following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good to see you this morning. Very thankful for another Lord's Day to be able to gather with God's people and worship Christ. Thankful to have everyone here today. So let's pray, and we're going to jump into our Sunday school lesson this morning on our confession of faith. Father, you are so merciful to us. You are gracious, kind, loving. Lord, you are patient. And we are thankful that as we come together on this first day of the week, as you have called us together to worship Christ, to make much of the life and work of the Lord Jesus, to set our eyes upon the cross and be reminded of what was accomplished on our behalf, that we need not live this life in the fear of death, in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil, but we are grateful, Lord, that we have been set free. And we pray this morning, as we consider our liberty in Christ, that we would have an ever-deepening sense of our freedom, that we have been released from the bondage that came upon us as a result of the fall, that we lived in under the prince of the power of the air. And it is because of you, by grace through faith alone, that we can come here this morning and rejoice and not be fearful and not be dreading what is to come, but that with confidence we can draw onto you and come before the throne with boldness and present to you our offering of worship. And so we pray that you would meet with us this morning as we worship. We pray for our time in Sunday school, for all of our children and their teachers, Lord, that you would bless each of those classrooms, that as they consider your word, that they would have an even greater sense and longing of their need for Christ. We pray, Lord, that their hearts would be overwhelmed with the love of Christ, and that they would not go another day of life apart from Christ, but that each and every day they would turn to him in love, in trust, in faith, and that you would be pleased to bless that childlike faith, to be true saving faith, that they would walk all the days of their life faithfully with the Lord Jesus. And we pray for us now, Lord, that you would give us help, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would give us clarity, and that, Lord, as we discuss this very important part of our Christian lives, that it would be something for those who maybe have misunderstood or haven't understood at all, something that would liberate as it is intended to do. And Lord, for anyone who would seek to disregard or abuse this important doctrine, we pray, Lord, that your word would offer the right corrections this morning. And so we ask that you would do all of these things for your glory in the lives of your people. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning we are in chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, this is one of the most important but often most misunderstood doctrines of the Christian faith. Christian liberty, rightly understood and applied, is essential to a proper articulation of the implications of our justification. And the absence of a sound doctrine of Christian liberty can only lead to legalism and a distortion of the gospel. The Puritan pastor Samuel Bolton wrote, "Two great things Christ has entrusted into the hands of his church, Christian faith and Christian liberty. Just as we are to contend for the maintenance of the faith, so also for the maintenance of Christian liberty, and that against all who would oppose and undermine it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, very like this as the exhortation of the same apostle, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. And Bolton goes on and he says, this is no imaginary freedom. It is a freedom indeed, a true and real freedom. Whom the Son makes free are free indeed. All of the Puritans, for the most part, the Reformers, took up this issue of Christian liberty in their writings, and it may surprise you that all of them placed such importance on it to liken it to saying, as Samuel Bolton said, it's one of the two main and important things that God gave to the church, Christian faith and Christian liberty. Because so often we think of liberty in terms of our national freedoms, and we think of our civic freedom, but we don't often think about it in terms of our spiritual lives. The Prince of Puritans, John Owen, wrote, the second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this. The Christian people were not tied up onto blind obedience, onto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely that the people were ignorant, and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretend guides. In other words, the Church of Rome was keeping people ignorant of the Scriptures. They told them, you don't need to know the Scriptures. They had Mass in Latin, so no one even understood what was being said or going on, and simply told the people, just trust us, just follow what we're saying and believe what we're saying, and that will be good enough for you. And John Owen is saying that is to do great damage to God's devices and God's the importance God places on all of us knowing the truth of what he has given to us. Now, Christian liberty may seem paradoxical in that a true believer in Christ is bound to Christ, right? We see that language throughout the Scriptures. Paul often speaks of that he is a servant of Christ, he is enslaved to Christ. But being bound to Christ in a relationship is actually the relationship in which a Christian can experience true liberty. For freedom, Christ has set us free, Paul writes in Galatians 5. But we have to acknowledge that freedom in Christ is not a freedom to follow the varied whims and wills of our own hearts. And we'll talk about that as we get onto the conscience. But it's a freedom to walk in faithful and thankful obedience to all that God has commanded for the good of the believer, without fear of condemnation, and being free from the bondage of sin and death that once plagued us, and the souls of all who do not trust in Christ. So, a basic summary of what we will see in this chapter. In paragraph 1, we see the foundation of Christian liberty. Paragraph 2, we will discuss liberty of conscience. And paragraph 3, we will look at varied abuses of Christian liberty. Now, there is a lot here. We could go on for a long time on this, but we'll try to make it through the whole chapter. All right, so beginning with the foundation of Christian liberty. And I'll have the words up here, but you can also look at the back of the hymnal if you'd like. Our confession of faith is in there. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, chapter 21 begins by declaring that Christian liberty is purchased for believers under the gospel by Christ. In other words, the liberty that we experience as Christians is not a natural right. It is something that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Christian liberty differs from civil liberty in that civil liberty is understood to be a natural right granted by God to all mankind to live as free citizens on the earth, while Christian liberty was bought with a price, and it's related to the Christian's soul and sanctified actions of the child of God. In fact, there is no way to experience the liberty of the Christian unless one is truly regenerated, and hopefully you'll understand why that is. So Christ's death is the sacrifice that God relies upon for his people to relieve them of all of the varied things that we're going to look at as a result of our sin and its many consequences. So what we see being displayed in this first paragraph is what true spiritual freedom is. And there are 10 essential aspects that the confession outlines here. Aspects of the natural human experience that we are free from under the gospel. And the first one it mentions is freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, the confession's not addressing the subjective feeling of guilt, and surely we all have feelings of guilt when we sin. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and we sin and we feel the guilt of that sin, that's not what the confession is dealing with, but rather the objective reality of guilt as a result of the sin. Every human being is guilty before God because the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Every sinful deed is a transgression of the law of God, and every sinful deed is another weight added to the scale of judgment against a sinner. The weight of sin increases by the day, and all of mankind is in bondage to sin and under the curse and judgment of God. However, the legal act of justification that was secured for us by the life and death of Christ on behalf of his people is the basis upon which God can declare us not guilty. And so it's that legal transaction that the confession is dealing with here. So a Christian is often going to feel guilty because of their personal sin, but the judgment has already been rendered upon Christ. And so it's dealing with freedom from our sin being held against us. It's no longer something that we have to worry that God is going to bring up on the day of judgment. It mentions the condemning wrath of God. Since the believer is free from the guilt of sin, he is likewise free from God's condemning wrath. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the believer in Christ need not fear the condemning wrath of God. Paul assures us in Romans 5 that since therefore we have now been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so believers need not fear God's wrath. It is not reserved for us any longer. It has been poured out on the Son who took that for us. It mentions freedom from the severity and curse of the law. We dealt with this a bit in chapter 19, but Adam was commanded to fulfill the covenant of works. And the confession says he was to do so to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, and then to communicate that to all of his offspring. But Adam's sin resulted, as we know, in all of mankind being born into a covenant of works that we cannot fulfill. It's not a possibility that in our sinful condition we could fulfill that covenant of works. And so Christ redeems the Christian. Again, Paul in Romans 6 says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that's how Christ did that. So the Christian is not under law, but under grace. And so the severity of the law, the unbending, unflexible nature of the law, and the curse of it, the fact that because we haven't lived up to it, we are guilty of breaking it. We are free from that in Christ. We are being delivered from this present evil world. The Apostle Paul declares that Christ Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ's sacrificial death was sufficient to free all of his people from the fallenness of creation, to include the worldviews and the habits of mankind that do not align with the truth of God's word. Paul reminds the Ephesians that all mankind was dead in transgressions and sins following the course of the world. And we know that life apart from Christ is shaped and molded by this present evil age, or this world that we live in. Of course, there will be different worldviews. Some will be religious, some will be decidedly anti-religious, some will be socially liberal, some will be socially conservative. However, apart from Christ, all worldviews that exist have arisen from a foundation that is opposed to the one true God. And so our liberty is that we are delivered from following those ways of thinking and understanding and living and acting. We are free from bondage to Satan. In that same passage in Ephesians 2, Paul tells them that mankind is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Remember when Jesus so tenderly addressed the Pharisees and said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's, you wonder why they didn't like him very much, right? The bondage of Satan is the condition into which all mankind is born. And so only in Christ are those chains broken and sinners set free from the radical deadly influence of the evil one. And just like the Pharisees, prior to being in Christ, our father is the devil. Now, we don't often like to think about that, and we don't often articulate that, but that is exactly what the scriptures teach us. If we're following the ways of the world, we're following the one who holds sway over the world in all of its evil ways. We have freedom from the dominion of sin. The redeeming blood of Christ ensures that sin will have no dominion, Paul tells us in Romans 6. Prior to our being justified in Christ, there is no alternative but to sin continuously. That is our state of being. In Christ, however, the believer is no longer obligated to sin, and it is no longer that sin has power over our thoughts and our deeds, our actions and intentions as it once did. This is not to suggest that believers will not sin or that they could ever be perfected in this fallen world. However, the obligation we once had to sin because it was our only choice is no longer there. We can now walk in faith, we can now walk in obedience, and we can resist that which we once were unable to resist. We are free from the evil of afflictions. Now, the confession here is not suggesting that Christians will not have afflictions in this life. That's not what it's saying. We will have afflictions, and in fact, much of the Bible is dedicated to instructing Christians on how to live in light of those afflictions. What the confession is saying is that the evil that comes as a result of afflictions ultimately is what we are free from. God uses afflictions in our lives, in fact, as a part of our sanctification. And what man means for evil, God means and intends for good. So it's upon this truth that the Apostle Paul can say, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so the believer is ultimately secure For not even tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword can separate us from the love of God. And so that's what Paul is saying. So the ultimate evil that comes as a result of our afflictions is not something that can destroy us. Even if they come to persecute all of us and we all become martyrs, it's really, at the end of the day, it's only the beginning of the rest of eternity for us with Christ. We have freedom from the fear and sting of death. Remember, the prophet Isaiah declared that that God will swallow up death forever. And when he quoted the prophet Micah, Paul asks, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humility, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." And so all who are in Christ participate in the victory, in the triumph over the last enemy, which is death, because Christ was resurrected. The resurrection of Christ secured our everlasting life beyond the grave. And as a result of that, we need no longer fear death. We need no longer feel the sting of death, that we would go into it unknowing. We know the truth that it's been promised to us and secured for us in Christ. Related to that, we have the victory of the grave. So again, Christ's resurrection secured the resurrection of the believer. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 declares that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so even though the body must die, the believer can be assured that we will truly live. Our soul will live on forever, and at the final judgment, reunited with our glorified bodies. And so there will undoubtedly be discomfort. Sometimes there will be great suffering in death, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Commenting on this, R.C. Sproul said, "When we die, we will open our eyes in the kingdom of God. Our bodies will be put in the grave, but that is insignificant. The grave has no victory over us because it cannot hold us, just as it couldn't hold Jesus. The grave has no right to hold Christ because he was sinless, and death had no claim on him. Death did have a claim on us until we were covered with the righteousness of Christ. And once our guilt was removed and we were liberated from our sin, then all the consequences of sin were removed from us as well, including the power of the grave. The grave has no power over people who are justified. We are wearing the righteousness of Christ." Not a beautiful reality, a great reminder for us. The final thing that's mentioned in this list of 10 is everlasting damnation. We're free from that. Jesus, quoting Isaiah 66, describes hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He affirms that it is a place of eternal punishment, but that the destiny of the righteous is eternal life. And so the death of Christ frees the believer from everlasting torment and the condemning wrath of God that is reserved for those who remain in sin. Now, we have to understand that God's wrath is not simply withheld from the believer, but rather the wrath that was reserved for each of us who is in Christ was instead delivered onto Christ on the cross. And so that appeased the Father's wrath on behalf of his sheep. And so we're freed from everlasting damnation because Christ took that wrath on our behalf. So those are the 10 things, 10 privileges that we have as a result of what Christ has done. And again, the confession says, as we live under the gospel. But there are also purchased privileges that we have. So we're not only free from the natural human experiences that exist for the one who is outside of Christ, but numerous benefits have been purchased and provided by Christ's blood as well. The first one that is mentioned is that we have free access to God. And so our access to God is no longer mediated through priests and ceremonial systems, but through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit instead. The Apostle Paul promises Christians that in Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father, and we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Paul reminds believers that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so the Christian is able to boldly approach the throne of God, not as an enemy of God, but as a child and as a friend. On this basis, the confession emphasizes that the obedience that the Christian exercises, or that we yield to God, is not out of a slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and a willing mind. So when we talk about a healthy fear of God, we should all have a healthy fear of God. It's not out of trepidation and trembling. A healthy fear of God is like a child's fear for his parents, not wanting to disobey them because there is a mutual love. And they have that love for one another. And so it's good and right that a Christian approaches God freely. You could think of maybe a child. He's at his father's work, and his father's the CEO, and he's in an important meeting in the boardroom, but the child just bursts right into the meeting to talk to his dad, because that is my dad, and I'm going to talk to him. Or if you think of a child asking endless questions of her mother because she's so comfortable and is assured of the loving response and warm embrace that might await her despite the lack of social graces that exist with a child, right? This is the kind of relationship that we are said to have with God, a childlike love and a willing mind. It's like that of Isaiah. Remember when God asked, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And without thinking, it seems, Isaiah simply says, "Here am I, send me." He was willing to do what he was asked because he had a childlike faith. I know he's asking for this, and I know he will not do ultimately what will harm me, so I'm willing and I will go. And our obedience is born out of that. The confession goes on to explain that the privilege of access to God with a childlike love and a willing mind was common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. Now, excuse me, because Old Covenant believers were justified by faith in Christ in the same manner as the New Covenant believers, we can say this. The Apostle Paul highlights this important reality, and we looked at this recently in Galatians. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This is justification by faith. So the object of Abraham's faith was Christ in the same way that the object of our faith is Christ. And it differs only in that Abraham was looking forward to the coming of Christ, and we are looking backward at the already accomplished life and work of Christ. Nevertheless, it would be a step too far to suggest that Old Covenant saints enjoyed the same measure of communion with God that New Covenant believers do, since we have a completed picture of what God has revealed. The confession states that under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. In other words, the New Covenant believer is blessed far beyond the Old Covenant saints. Christians are no longer bound to the ceremonial aspects of the law, nor are perpetual sacrifices for sin required. We had the final sacrifice delivered in Christ. And so the Christian life is not bound to the temple and to the work of the priests as it was for Old Covenant saints. Because as we are in Christ, the Apostle Paul explains, we as Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. And so now we have been made a priesthood of believers. And so we no longer need the mediating work of the priests in the temple. Another privilege enjoyed by Christians on the basis of Christ's life and work, our confession says, is fuller communications of the free spirit of God that believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So Christians must acknowledge, and sometimes this is confusing, and a lot of Christians struggle with this, but we have to acknowledge that if Old Covenant saints were indeed justified, the Holy Spirit had to indwell them. Regeneration of the heart is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. And no one has ever been born again without the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament saints were not more holy or more stable or more able to stand by faith apart from the constant indwelling work of the Spirit than any New Testament saint. They were just as wicked and sinful as we are prior to faith in Christ. And so it is, however, in the new covenant that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. Remember Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And it's because of statements like this and the promises of the new covenant that this is often misunderstood. But the difference between the Spirit's work in the old covenant and the new covenant was not a difference in kind so much as it is a difference in intensity. Sinclair Ferguson explains, "The Spirit has been active among God's people, but his activity was enigmatic, sporadic, theocratic, selective, and in some ways external." And so Christ supplied the Old Covenant saints with the continual blessing of the Spirit of God that kept them spiritually alive, that kept them fruitful, but rarely so much that their spiritual lives were overflowing with sort of a keen sense that they were belonging to God. However, for New Covenant believers, Pentecost was the moment when God sent the Spirit in abundance to work in the lives of God's people to the extent that their salvation was no longer understood to be on the basis of national identity or personal devotion, but rather it was bound up in the greater faithfulness, godliness, holiness, and ever-present willingness and desire to share the blessings of the gospel, not just in themselves and not just amongst their people, but to the ends of the earth. Right, our desire to do missions, our desire to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, that is a work of the Spirit. We wouldn't have that otherwise, and you certainly don't see that much in the Old Testament. And so we have a fuller measure of the Spirit in the New Covenant. All right, so that was a sprint through paragraph one. Paragraph two, liberty of conscience. It says, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." Now, when Christians hear Christian liberty, they are most often focused on this aspect of it, liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience explains the freedom of a Christian to make decisions and to take actions that proceed from faith and obedience in matters that are not explicitly or implicitly commanded in the Bible without fear of sinning against God or neighbor. Now, many Christians are fearful of Christian liberty as it pertains to liberty of conscience because they assume it will be abused and so often would rather adhere to arbitrary standards that they assume will provide greater protections against sin that even God himself does not require. Nevertheless, it is a grave error to assume that God's standards are insufficient for faithful Christian living, or What's really going on in this kind of thinking is that the Holy Spirit is insufficient to direct the thoughts and words and actions of his people. And so in contradiction to these fears, the confession affirms that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. The Apostle James asks, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" In like manner, the Apostle Paul asks, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And so if Christians do not understand the importance of liberty of conscience, they're often left to live in fear that their actions are displeasing to God, and that they, and then they develop an unhealthy dependence upon the mandates of men. John Calvin wrote that liberty of conscience is a matter of primary necessity. Let me pull this up here. Sorry, that's the next part. A matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation. In many must be hesitant and unsure, and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In other words, to misunderstand liberty of conscience is to go through life uncertain of how to do anything. And it leaves the believer confused and scared to think or to do anything at all. And so what ends up happening, and I've witnessed this happen in certain churches where Christian liberty is sort of downplayed or rejected altogether, is the people in the church have a very unhealthy reliance upon their pastors. Every time they want to do anything, buy a new car, buy a new house, take a new job, go out to dinner, whatever it is, I need to ask my pastor, what does he think about this, right? But the Bible teaches that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So an implication of this great reality is that the authority of the church and her appointed leaders goes no further than what the Bible itself teaches. To go beyond Scripture is to impose greater limitations or mandates upon believers, and that is a violation of liberty of conscience. It is an authoritarian attempt to usurp the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And so the confession confirms that since God alone is the Lord of the conscience, he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. You'll remember in Matthew 23, Jesus reminded the Christians that they have been set free from bondage to men, set free so that they can follow Christ. And the Pharisees usurped the Lord's authority. They made themselves to be masters over God's people. They bound heavy burdens. They were hard to bear. They laid them on men's shoulders. And so often, as is the case, they themselves did not even follow the very things that they were putting on others. Now, perhaps with good intention, we could say the Pharisees built a hedge around the commandments of the Lord. And so they created a strict and detailed system of piety beyond what God had explicitly or implicitly commanded in the Scriptures. And so Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for the bondage they placed on the shoulders of God's people. Remember, he said, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you, Pharisees, say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." The Apostle Paul addresses similar perversions in the church of Ephesus when he's writing to Timothy. He was aware that people in the church, there were people in the church who forbid marriage and required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Again, in Colossae, there were those who sought to enforce upon their neighbor their own convictions about food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. But Paul instructed them to let no one judge you or cheat you, because Christ alone and not mere man is king and head and the only one for whom the believer ultimately lives and is accountable to. Samuel Bolton concludes, "We are not to acknowledge any our supreme master, nor are we to give our faith and conscience, nor enthrall our judgments to the sentences, definitions, or determinations of any man or men upon earth, because this would be to make men masters of our faith, which the apostles so much abhorred. We are not masters of your faith, but helpers for your joy." That's the role of a minister, right? We're not masters of your faith, but we are helpers for your joy. And that's how Paul communicated his role as an apostle as well. So, again, John Calvin, with no degree of subtlety, explains, "In particular, liberty of conscience forms a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. Nay, those who seriously fear God will hence perceive the incomparable advantage of a doctrine which wicked scoffers are constantly assailing with their jibes. The intoxication of mind under which they labor, leaving their petulance without restraint. For the moment any mention is made of Christian liberty, lust begins to boil, or insane commotions arise, if a speedy restraint is not laid on those licentious spirits by whom the best things are perverted into the worst. Are we to bid adieu to Christian liberty in order that we may cut off all opportunity for perilous consequences? If the subject be not understood, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to remove the absurd objections to which it usually gives rise." Now, since liberty of conscience is, in Calvin's words, an appendix to justification, it provides a fuller meaning of what it means to be a Christian. And so, instead of doing away with liberty of conscience, because there are those who would dismiss it altogether, it is better to understand the doctrine and work to dismiss the arguments of any against it. If liberty of conscience is misused or removed, then Christ, the gospel, and the inward peace of the soul of the believer is not properly known. The confession provides a strong warning to those who would submit themselves to the yoke of man-made restrictions upon their conscience, as well as those who might seek to impose them. Again, it says that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now again, God has given preachers and teachers to his church, but Christians must not exercise implicit faith in everything that is taught or preached. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself commended the Bereans for their diligence to withhold acceptance of any teaching until they were convinced that it was found in the Scriptures. Remember Acts 17, "These Jews were more noble. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And so any teacher who tells Christians to give them implicit trust because he is an officer in the church or because he considers himself an expert is unworthy of the office he holds, and he abuses God's people by, in the words of the confession, destroying liberty of conscience and reason also. Never listen to anyone who says, "Believe this because I said so." As it pertains to liberty of conscience, the Bible teaches that if an individual Christian's conscience is grieved, and this is an important distinction, and probably the most misunderstood of all of this, if an individual Christian's conscience is grieved by their personal participation in a certain act, to proceed in that act is sin, even though that particular action may not be defined as sin by God. On the contrary, another Christian whose conscience is not grieved by participation in that very same act can proceed and not be in sin because their conscience is informed by the Word of God and they are led by the Spirit of God. But remember what Paul tells us in Romans 14, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so when a Christian mistakenly believes that something they're doing is sin, or when they are simply convinced in their conscience that it is not something in which they should engage for any myriad of reasons, the proper response is not to require all other Christians to refrain from that activity that one is grieved over in their own conscience. Instead, Christians should strive to patiently instruct one another in the Bible's teaching on a matter, allow others to exercise their liberty to refrain in the same way that other believers should be allowed to exercise their liberty to participate. Paul instructs the church in Romans 14, so then each of us will give an account of God, of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, I will say the most frequent stumbling block that becomes a hindrance is when the weaker brother attempts to legislate his scruples upon others. It is not godly or loving to flaunt one's liberties in front of those whose consciences may be grieved by a particular action. However, to mandate that person to refrain from their liberties on the basis of another Christian's conscience is an equally grievous response. There are loving ways to address this. The Apostle Paul deals with it in terms of at times refraining from certain liberties until a person can be brought along and instructed and made clear that while you may not do this, and that's okay that you don't do this, it is not a sin if I do. Until that time, it may be worth refraining as an individual. But it doesn't mean that we need to engage in hypocrisy and withhold our liberties at one point and then engage in them in secret and then play along as though it's never happening, right? We need to be careful that we're not hypocritical of that, but we also need to be patient with one another on either side of this equation. There are a lot of things that maybe you do that I would never do, like go camping. My goodness. What in the world? It's raining outside. That could happen. You have houses. Why do you want to go live like you're homeless for a few days? But you're free to do that. And by God's grace, I won't judge you for it. Too much. Third paragraph, abuses of liberty. We'll hurry through this. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now, very quickly, paragraph 3 addresses the opposite error of paragraph 2, highlighting that there are those who will turn Christian liberty into a license to sin. Licentiousness arises when an individual's personal desires are pursued without giving any thought whatsoever as to whether or not God approves of those actions. Christians who oppose the Bible's teaching on Christian liberty are most often concerned that upon hearing that a Christian is free to do what God has not forbade, that such a teaching will become an excuse to sin all the more. Nevertheless, such concerns are uninformed and they do damage to the plain teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul addressed his opponents who thought that his teaching on justification by faith alone would be used as a license to sin. And his response can be similarly applied to those who reject Christian liberty. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid. How can we who die to sin still live in it? To knowingly continue in sin under the pretense of Christian liberty is, as the confession states, to pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. To do so is to wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty. In other words, the end goal of Christian liberty is not to incite sin or lust, but to serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And so whether we are acting in obedience to what God has expressly commanded, or we are acting out of a clean conscience in our exercise of liberty, God's purposes of sanctification are being fulfilled. However, to continue in sin is to assume that man is wiser than God and that his commandments are mere suggestions and that the Christian life consists of appeasing the flesh instead of obeying God. And this is the warning that the confession gives. Our Christian liberty is a beautiful, wonderful thing. I wish that the church would recover a sense of its importance in to the same degree that we see amongst the Reformers and the Puritans. It keeps us from legalism. It keeps us from being bound to all the ideas of mere men. But it also, if understood correctly, keeps us from going in the other direction and taking on a life of licentiousness and saying, I'm just going to do what I want. God will forgive me in the end. That is not a license to sin, but rather to more fully understand what the Scriptures teach and be informed that in good conscience we can think and act and intend to do those things that we do that God has not forbid. All right, we're out of time, so I will end it right there. Thank you for your time, and we pick up next time. I think next time we jump into confession, is this the next one? I think Tom is teaching, right? Yep, good. Or next, no, in a couple weeks, right? Yeah, good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time. We are grateful, Lord, for this reminder of all the things that Christ has purchased for us, that we are free from bondage to sin, to Satan, to the evil ideas and desires of this world. We are free from the enslaving nature of our very own flesh. We are free from fear of the grave and death. And Lord, all of these things we have outlined this morning, we pray will give us even greater hope and assurance. We pray that as we gather now to worship you corporately, O God, that these truths would be ringing in our minds and that our thankfulness and our hope would be all the more. We're thankful, Lord, that you have not given us an endless list of rules and regulations, that you have freed us in our consciences, informed by your word, empowered by the Spirit, to live and move and have our being in such a way that is fitting to our own circumstances as we live in accordance with the Scriptures. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us that you help us first and foremost to remember your word, to be obedient to your word, to be aware of the pleadings and work of the Spirit in our lives. But we pray also, Lord, that you help us to be patient and loving toward one another, that you help us to not seek to heap heavy burdens upon other Christians. We pray, O God, that you would help us not to look to Christian liberty as a license to sin, but that we could walk freely in obedience to what you have commanded, and that we would see it as all for our good, for our joy, that you would be glorified in our lives. So we thank you for this great truth, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us all to apply it to our lives in a way that is fitting and that is pleasing to you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.